All right, we've come to our last lesson on this brief and very quick overview of the concept of canon, or the formation of the canon, particularly and, well, focused entirely on the New Testament. In some ways, that's easier for us because as Christians, if Jesus and the apostles received the Old Testament as canon, it's kind of a moot point for us. It's also an interesting discussion to get into the Old Testament canon as well, but I chose to focus on the New Testament canon because that's where most of the arguments are in our day and age. Okay, let's begin with prayer. Our righteous and holy Father, our Lord God, we bow before you and give you thanks, rejoicing in your mercy and your grace to us, your great kindness in bringing us here together this day. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this class. We thank you for the opportunity that we've had to consider these things, to look at how you have worked in history to bring together the New Testament scriptures, that we as your people might have them to instruct and guide, to be our authority in our lives and in our church. Father, we ask that you would help us as we close out this class today, that we would rejoice in what you have done and delight not only in your word, but in you as well. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the head of the new covenant, that we stand in him before you and have his righteousness to cover us, the forgiveness of all our sins. We thank you for the blessed gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and review where we've been and what we've covered already. Again, as we started out this lesson, this series, we saw that the modern story of the formation of the canon gets that story wrong. And again, it's not because they have different data that they're working with. Ultimately, the reason they get the story wrong is because their theology is off. They come to the data with assumptions, just like we do. But the reason that they're off in the story is because their assumptions are that God is not at work. God does not work supernaturally to give and preserve the New Testament. Second, we saw that there is a sufficient context already in before the coming of Christ for those who follow Christ to be looking for authoritative covenant documents, what we call the canon. This is one of those things that's ignored in the modern story, that there is already a context provided by the Old Covenant, by the Old Testament. The third thing we saw then was that this trend of this idea of receiving new covenant documents continues after the time of the apostles. So it's not this new thing that's arrived on the scene. We saw that this continues after the apostles. Papias, Polycarp, Ignatius, Clement of Rome, all of these men, we saw in their writings, were fully expected that there would be new covenant documents that would be part of the coming of the Messiah, part of the coming of Christ. So that already in the 150s, there's already a core of the New Testament canon already received as authoritative and already functioning that way in the churches. Now, again, this is not a situation where the whole 27 books are handed to someone by an angel or descend from heaven on chariots of fire or whatever. This is a process. And so the modern story says that the canon is imposed in the 300s. And what we've seen already is that that's not the case, that there's already this expectation, there's already this reception of a canon already early in the 150s, The next thing that we saw, the fourth thing that we saw, is that there is a mechanism in place by which a canon can be collected and received. All right, it's a book. It's put in book form. And the thing about a book is it shows what's in the book and what's not in the book. So it's very helpful in that way. The last thing that we saw then last Sunday is that by the middle to late 300s, we have the end of this process. We have not just the core, but now we have the boundaries of the canon are now in place and received as such by the majority of Christians. So one of the things that we looked at was the difference between the book Shepherd of Hermas and the Gospel of Thomas. So the Gospel of Thomas is rejected as heretical, and the Shepherd of Hermas is received not as scripture, but as helpful in the life of Christians. So not in the canon, but something that can be read and used by Christians. And so we saw that difference. So what that difference shows us is that there's boundaries around the canon. There is the 27 books, and then there are books that are read, but not in the canon, so helpful, and then there are books that are just heretical. So neither in the canon nor used. Does that make sense? Okay, any questions on those five elements of the argument that we've worked through? Okay. Today is wrapping up. So something that I wanted to go over again, I'm not sure how well I covered this last Sunday, just want to go over those books, just real briefly, that were not as widely received as early, but are still in the New Testament. So just go over those real briefly. And we just look at the canon list, so you have your handout there. And then focus most of our attention on what Kruger identifies as three key aspects of this process of receiving these books and then becoming canon by the mid to late 300s. The three pillars, then. Any questions on what we're doing this morning before we jump into it? All right. So again, what we're looking at is we have good reason to receive these 27 books as canon, as scripture. This isn't something that you can prove to your neighbor, and all of a sudden you've made them a Christian. This isn't something where you will win every argument. This is something that is for our consideration, that our faith is reasonable, all right? It's not a blind faith. It's not an implicit faith. It's something to use in discussions with our neighbors and coworkers and family and friends. Okay. Do you remember these four categories? We went over these last time. We have that core New Testament canon that's received very early on. Then we have books and letters on the outside of that core that are disputed in some areas of Christianity and received in others, all right? So it's not like no one's including them. Some are and some aren't, but later they are received. And then we have books like the Shepherd of Hermas that are not received as New Testament canon, but they're used by Christians as good writings, useful writings. And then we have things that are just completely rejected from all those three categories because they're considered heretical. Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Thomas were what we looked at last Sunday. All right, so this is what I wanted to look at real quickly this morning. I don't remember if I addressed this very well last time, so I wanted to make sure we went over it. These are the books we're talking about when we say questioned and later received. These are the letters that were in, they were outside that core of the New Testament, but are later included in the canon. So James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. If you're up on your Reformation history, you'll remember that Martin Luther didn't want James in at all. So remember, don't be put off by the messiness of the process, okay? Just because it's a messy process, because there are human beings involved, doesn't mean that this is not divinely given. All right, so reasons for the later reception. It's not that they're not received, it's that they're received later than other books. What's some things that you note about these books right off from your own reading? Yeah, go ahead, John. Okay. Were you looking at Jude?
Yes.
Okay. Joby.
A couple of more continuations of the previous letter, but
Yep. What John is noticing is something about Jude. We don't have to have the same thing about all of these books to be true. So someone, a Christian might receive Jude as, or a church might receive Jude as authentic apostolic writing, and another church might question, but receive 2 Peter. You see the difference there? So good points. Go ahead, Michael. Yeah.
But the other is, these are pretty short.
They're very short, yes.
I don't know if there was some developed attitude of, you know, if it's scripture, then there's going to be more substance or more length or anything like that.
No, you have good intuition there, but it's not that scripture has to be longer. It's the idea that one of the things that you can check is anybody else citing this as scripture? So we looked at Ignatius and Polycarp and others and the way they use scripture. We don't have these books cited as often or as early. What else? Anything else? Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
They're non-Paul.
Yeah, it's not Paul, right? So one of the guesses that we had is that Paul had a book that had his own letters in it. And so how do you know the letters of Paul? Well, it's a copy of the same letters that Paul kept. He didn't keep 3 Corinthians because he didn't want it to be used. So we don't keep copies of 3 Corinthians. But we do keep copies of 1 and 2 Corinthians because those were important to Paul. All right? These aren't letters of Paul. Perhaps John didn't keep a copy of 2 and 3 John. Again, this is guesswork. All right? That's all it is. But there are reasonable explanations for why some Christians would question whether this should be in the canon and other Christians wouldn't. So the late reception, again, is not an argument for not seeing divine activity in the formation of the canon. Okay? No, it's all Koine Greek. I don't think that would be an issue. No, because some were written in Koine and weren't questioned, or received very early, and others were written in Koine and were not received as early. Yeah, that wouldn't have been an issue. Okay, that's all I have. So good work. All right. So, but what we do find that Clement of Alexandria is receiving these books. Right. So again, not rejected by all Christians and then received later by all Christians. Rejected by some and received by others. And then Augustine. By the time we get to Augustine, this process is pretty much done. Yeah.
It seems like the way you kind of walked through it, that the church had a subset of the canon recognized, and then that subset kept growing until it was the canon as we have it today. By implication, does that mean that there wasn't a? It was more of a. There's not the inverse of that where there were some books that were like, we kind of accepted that for a while, but we decided no. Like, it was more of constraining it to less than the whole canon, and eventually it became the whole canon, rather than kind of a, you know, more than the whole canon, and we're, and now there are books that, well, in the 150s were accepted as scripture, but in the 250s, they're not.
I think it's more that you have a variety among the different centers of influence in Christianity. So you're going to have a lot of influence coming out of Alexandria and Egypt. You're going to have a lot of influence coming out of Antioch, a lot of influence coming out of Rome. And so if you're in a local church around that in that sphere of influence, you're going to use what they receive as canon. And someone in the East may receive something different. So what we're looking at is a process whereby all of those churches are coming together and saying, no, it's these 27 books. Does that help answer your question?
Well, I guess what I'm trying to get at is there were open questions about are these in or are these out? And eventually...
Well, there were open... Let me correct that. There were open disputes.
Sure.
So someone in the West is going to say, we can't have that. We're not using that in the church. And someone in the East is saying, oh, yeah, we know that's from Paul. That kind of thing is going on.
Right. Well, I guess what I don't hear you saying is that there was a church in Antioch or Alexandria or something that was really, you know, into saying, you know, we believe the shepherd hermit is that the scripture.
Yeah, you probably could have that.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. It's likely that that could have been happening. Okay. Well, any other questions on those books, on that process? Go ahead, Joby.
Did any sects of Christianity come out of the materials that were officially rejected, and the church said, no, we're going to believe these things, and they became a new sect?
What I'm familiar with is the Syrian church still doesn't use these. John?
Refresh my memory. When was Constantine? 315
and on.
Okay. I just asked that because you have Augustine there.
Mm-hmm.
Playing the devil's advocate. If Constantine is the one that said, no, these are going to be our books.
Right.
And Augustine accepted them, that would make sense.
Right. Yeah. And that's why one of the things that we went over is, when we have the context of the Old Testament, when we have what's going on in the time of Christ, when we have what's going on before 150, we start to look at the evidence differently. And so we start to look at things like Augustine saying, yeah, these are our books, differently when we're working through that argument that way.
But I would presume that there are people on the other side of the argument who use Augustine accepting them as evidence.
They would just ignore Augustine. Because they would ignore Augustine, anything he has to say on canon, because at that point the fight's over. The power has already been exercised to say these are the books and no others. Yep. Any other questions on where we're at? Okay. Let's move on to your handout. I've included this in some ways just to show you kind of the messiness part and the end result. Okay, so the Jordan, am I pronouncing this right? Moratorian? Does that sound right? Moratorian? Is that okay? All right, so this is a, there he is. This is Moratori. I presume he's Italian. He finds a fragment, all right? So it's not the whole thing. A fragment of a monk's workbook. So what we have is we have Muratori finding something that was written by a monk, and I don't remember the date, written by an anonymous author. What we think is that the anonymous author all the way at the beginning wrote this list down or copied it from somebody else in about the 150s. Now, again, this date is debated, depending on how you argue the process of the formation of canon. So it's a fragment. So look at your handout. See where it says Luke, the third gospel. It says that because we don't have in that fragment the list of Matthew and Mark. Now we assume it's there, but we don't have it because that part of the parchment got lost. So when you look at a fragment, you don't know, you don't have all the information, so there's a lot of guesswork. But look at what's in here and what's not in here. Luke, John, the epistles of John, including 1 John, Acts of the Apostles, and then the epistles of Paul. What's missing from the epistles of Paul? Romans is in there, but it doesn't have Hebrews. And some other lists have Hebrews. And then he says that Laodiceans and the letter to the Alexandrians, those are forged. Those are not actually from Paul. Then he has Jude. He has two letters of John. Wisdom of Solomon, Apocalypse of John, Apocalypse of Peter, but that's not canon, that's for private reading, and Shepherd of Hermas, but again, that's to be used by Christians, that's not for scriptures. Do you see how we're still working through this? We've got the core, all right, but the boundaries have not been settled. Go ahead, John. No, I believe that is Revelation. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, well, he's not. If he talked about Q, that would be wonderful. Q is this idea among scholars that, let's see here. So Matthew, let me go over here. So Matthew and Mark, let's do it this way. Matthew and Luke have things in them that are actually found in Mark as well. Okay? And so there's this idea among scholars of the New Testament, saved and non-saved, whatever, that behind Mark is a document. That Mark is getting his information from another piece of writing. But it doesn't exist. It's guesswork. So it's always called Q. Yeah. Okay, go ahead. Stuff. Oh, okay, so it's a document behind these two.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Yep. All right, so it would be, boys, it would be helpful if the fragment had something about another document behind Matthew and Luke, but it doesn't.
But someone had that idea.
So, yeah, it's an idea, yeah. Because they're using Luke. Matthew and Luke are using Mark. So the idea is it would kind of make sense that they would have something else that they're using that would give us what's in Matthew and in Luke. Okay. Pat, did you have a question? I'd have to double check on that. I think so. Yeah, I'd have to double check. Yep. Good question. Okay, so flip over to the other side. This is 367. All right. This is where this is the end of the process. All right. So we have the outline finished as well. This is what's in excluding everything else. So you can see it has the Gospels, it has Acts, it has the universal letters, or letters to all the churches, that has Paul's letters, and then it has the Revelation of John. Okay. Any questions? No, this is Athanasius, who is a bishop in Alexandria, writing a letter on the occasion of Easter, and in that, he has this list in that letter. And you can go online and find the letter and read it in English. So within that letter, he has this list of books that we all agree contain truth, so the Scriptures. And he lists the Old Testament as well. Okay, any questions on the two lists? I just wanted to show you the process so you could see it. Yeah.
The order that our Bible comes from is not the order that we see on these lists.
Yeah, that's an interesting question as well. And, yeah. No, you would have to get into some more details about why it came out that way. So again, if you're interested in the study, there's a lot of books out there that you can read. Okay, so let's go ahead and close out the series, close out the class. These are the three things that Kruger focuses on for why we think of canon the way we think of canon. And he's trying to make the point that we have three parts of our argument. And he's trying to argue that the other views of canon are overly simplistic, that they usually only have one thing that they're arguing from. Okay, so these are the three things that he's dealing with. The character of the book or books, their origin, where they come from, where the apostles, and then their reception by the church as a consensus, all right? It's not everyone, but it's the vast majority of churches. So what's in the books or book, who's using them, and who wrote them is kind of what we're looking at. Now, what Kruger is arguing is that you have to look at all three, and all three are interrelated, and all three actually give you a better understanding of the process of the development of canon and the reasonableness of receiving these 27 books as the New Testament. Jose? Yeah, that's what we're going to go through. Yep. Okay, so before we get to character, origin, and reception, we need to step back and we need to think about how we know what we know. If you see a cup on the table, this is one of the illustrations he uses, how do you know that cup is really there? You can go to another sense, right? I see it, so I'm going to walk over the table and I'm going to feel it. Now I have sense and I have touch. But what am I using? I'm still using sense perception, okay? I'm still using that. Now, what if the Matrix is true? What if we're all individually stuck in a vat somewhere, and this is just data from computers that we're being given? Can you trust your sense perception at that point? No, right? Do you have a valid reason to not trust your senses? Generally, most of the time, no. You don't have a good reason not to trust your senses. Now, sometimes they trick us, right? Sometimes they fool us. Sometimes something else goes wrong with the brain, we hallucinate, right? But generally, most times, we know things by our ability to interact with them. All right, so it's reasonable, it's justified, it's a functioning knowledge. It's not certainty. It's not beyond all shadow of a doubt. It's not, can you come up with some crazy idea to explain why you can't trust your senses? No. This is how knowledge works. We generally, most of the time, function this way. What we don't want to do is take the New Testament and move it out of the realm of functioning knowledge and assume that we can somehow find some certainty about it that's not actually how the world works or how God created the world to work. So, does that make sense? The modern story is looking for certainty that's not there and cannot be there because God didn't create the world that way. Knowledge doesn't work that way. They themselves don't function that way.
It sounds like holding a standard up for this thing I don't want to accept that I would never live up to in any other area.
Right. Or I would cease to function. How do you know your car's not going to blow up when you turn the ignition? Generally speaking, it hasn't happened yet, right? You're not a target. You're not on a hit list somewhere. Okay? So if we start to function in terms of certainty, we'll be curled up in a ball in a corner somewhere. All right. Christians have an added layer that non-Christians don't have. God is our creator, and he is truth. And he's given us eyes to see, and he's given us ears to hear, and he's given us the ability to function and interact with his world. Okay? So there's a little bit of help there. All right. Each of these pillars, then, is mutually supporting and affects the other pillar. All right? So the character of a book is going to affect how we think about its origin, and its character and its origin is going to affect how we think about its reception. And it works that way for all three. Okay, so they're all interrelated. All right, so let's think about a couple of these here. So we have character. I think I have this out of order. Okay, so when you read 1 John, do you have a sense that this is God's word? Do you remember what the Shepherd of Hermas was about? Christ is prefigured in the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament points to Christ. Does that sound good? Yes, right. So it has, both of these have this character. We might say of truth. We might say of divinity, all right? That there is divine truth that is being communicated in both of these documents. Is 1 John received by the church as scripture? Yes. Is Shepherd of Hermas received by the church as scripture? By the time we get to the end, no. Is 1 John apostolic in origin? Can we trace it back to an apostle? Yes. Can we trace Shepherd of Hermas back to an apostle? No. Okay, so you see how those are, I just wanted you to see how those are interrelated as we work through, before we work through them individually. So what we're looking for is we're kind of looking for all three to be in place before a book is received into the canon. Not just one. And that's kind of the point of the argument, is all three need to be in place. Okay, any questions on that? Well, because you would have a church somewhere that was using it. So are they using it as scripture, or are they simply quoting from it like we would quote from John Calvin? Yes. Right. And so, yeah, we'll get into that a little bit more. Go ahead, Daniel. It's neither one. It's 21st century Christians trying to organize their thoughts about how the canon was actually received.
The reception of something seems interesting to be included in the criteria for receiving something.
Yes. Yep. And it's divine character. Is it scripture? Yes, because it's in scripture, and it's scriptural. Yeah, so what we're doing is we're saying, how are we actually thinking about this, and is it a reasonable way to think about it? So what we're going to see as we get to the end is that the modern story also does this, but they're just circling around one thing. Yep. Yeah, this works both ways. This also works with dealing with heresy, all right? So you don't have an apostolic origin. So we would argue that the Book of Mormon is not apostolic in origin, all right? It also works with, where was I going to go? I would put that over with heresy. Yeah, it's gone. I don't know. It's not in my notes, so I don't remember what I was going to say. Nope. No, that would all be heretical. Anyway, okay, so let's go through character, reception, and origin. We're going to look at origin before reception. All right. Okay, so think of the divine character of a book or books as evidence, all right? It's part of the data, okay? So we want to approach it the same way we would approach any other bit of evidence. Okay, so it's analogous to the way we deal with general revelation. What does Paul say in Romans? For his invisible attributes, speaking of God, namely his eternal power and divine nature, right? His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. All right, so we see evidence in creation for God being what? Eternal in power and divine in nature. Now, does everybody see that? No. Not everybody sees that. I mean, they see it, but they... what's the word?
Suppress.
Thank you. Suppress the truth and unrighteousness, okay? This is similar, all right? There are divine characteristics or qualities to the New Testament canon, to each of the letters. But a non-Christian approaching it and reading it is either not going to be able to see it, not see it as objective, or that they are going to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's analogous. This piece of evidence is analogous to general revelation. That's a lot of thinking. Does that make sense? Do you see the flow of argument there? Okay. So what we're not saying with looking at the character of each book and letter is we're not saying that this is irrefutable proof. We're saying this is one aspect of understanding the process of canon. Okay. On the other hand, if it does come from God, we should expect that there would be things in it that would be divine in character. Okay. So our method of canon, this gets back to what Daniel was saying, our method of canon, or the understanding the process of canon, comes from our assumptions about its nature. Our idea of its process comes from our idea of what it is. How it came to be is related to our idea of its nature. So we assume that the scriptures are God-given. And so we look at the process a certain way. The modern story assumes that it's not God-given. So they look at the same data a different way. Does that make sense? So the modern story assumes human authorship alone and ignores any evidence of divine authorship. We assume divine and human authorship. So our understanding of the process of the canon forming expects divine and human activity in that process. So everyone uses this kind of circular reasoning. Everyone understands the canon based on their understanding of Scripture. Any questions? Yeah, I have that in my notes, so I can repeat it. Everyone understands canon, what is in and what is not in the New Testament, based on their understanding of Scripture, the nature of Scripture, what is Scripture. So if your understanding of Scripture is it's divine revelation and it ends with the coming of Christ, you're going to have a different view of canon and its process than someone who says that Joseph Smith came along and gave us more revelation. You see how that works? Okay. Why do we make this assumption? There is an inability in fallen man to understand evidence. There's an inability in fallen man to understand the evidence. The Holy Spirit gave us texts with evidences of divine authorship, and then he enables his people to understand those evidences. This is our doctrine of effectual calling and saving faith. We've already looked at in the confession. A couple of quotes to help flesh this out a bit. As far as sacred scripture is concerned, it is clearly crammed with thoughts that could not be humanly conceived. Let each of the prophets be looked into. None will be found who does not far exceed human measure. Consequently, this is great, for those Those for whom prophetic doctrine is tasteless ought to be thought of lacking taste buds. Right? It's not that there's no evidence of divine quality in 2nd and 3rd John or Jude. It's that those who teach the modern story don't have taste buds. We shouldn't be shocked that they can't see the evidence and can't understand how to form it together. It shouldn't be surprising to us. Okay, Owen is good as well. I fear not to affirm that there are in every individual book of the Scripture those divine characters and criteria which are sufficient to difference them from all other writings whatever, and to testify their divine authority unto the minds and consciences of believers. Okay, so the evidence is there. Not everyone has the ability to read that evidence properly. Okay. I'm going to skip this. There is an element of the subjective here, and we can get into that outside of class if you want to go through it. But everyone has a subjective element in their understanding of the process of canon. So we'll go over that. We'll skip that. Okay. Origin then. Where does it come from? Remember what we looked at. Redemption always is followed by revelation. We saw that in the Old Covenant. God frees his people from the Egyptians, and what does he do? He brings them to Mount Sinai to worship, and he gives them the Ten Commandments. He speaks it to them. Revelation follows redemption. And so what should we expect when Christ comes and he delivers his people from their bondage to sin? He speaks. We have new authoritative divine revelation. So God acts redemptively, and then God gives revelation. A part of Jesus' work of redemption is also the appointing of apostles. You can see this in Paul in Romans 15. He doesn't think of himself and his role as separate from what Christ came to do. Therefore, it's authoritative. Their writings are authoritative, and it excludes other sources of revelation. We heard this already in the Church Fathers. This is how they looked at the New Testament. And they distinguished the apostles' letters and the authority of the apostles from their own letters and their own authority. It was a delegated, a lesser authority. All right. This is one of those areas that is going to be attacked by those who hold to the modern story. Because what's the easiest way to undermine this idea of origin? Paul didn't write that. It's not apostolic. Okay, so we don't have time to get into that this morning. But I would direct you to conservative commentaries where they spend time going through, did Paul actually write this? Do we have good reason for believing that Paul actually wrote this? What are the problems with the arguments that Paul did not write this? And they work through that. So there are other arguments that are underneath this idea of origin. Does that make sense? So we don't have time to get into that, but those discussions are out there, and they're worthwhile spending time on. Okay, any questions on origin? All right, so that's the second of the three things. A book has to have divine characteristics, it has to have that character of being revelation from God. It has to actually come from one of the appointed apostles, again, speaking of the New Testament. The Old Testament would be a prophet. It has to come from an apostle appointed by Christ. What this second one does is it protects us from the idea of secret knowledge, Gnosticism. And it protects us from this idea of a mechanical giving of the New Testament, which is Islam. All right? So what we have is we have apostles declaring to everyone, right? There isn't a pulling aside, and let me give you some secret knowledge. No, it's clearly proclaimed to all the world. And it's not mechanical. It's actually written down by Paul in Greek and copied into his books, and a second copy is sent out to a church. And they make a copy and they send it to another church. Okay. Lastly, then, reception. And this is where the process is really messy. And this is where the bulk of the modern story gets its... this is where it's looking at the data and arriving at its conclusion that this is a top-down thing. Our idea of reception fits then with the idea that the Holy Spirit is given not just to individuals, but the Holy Spirit is given to the church. So if the canon is authoritative in its own right, and if the canon creates community, then it makes sense that that community that's formed by the canon would receive that canon as scripture. You follow that? If the Holy Spirit's given the New Testament, and it is our authority as New Covenant documents, which then creates the church, it makes sense that that church that's created by the canon would receive that canon as scripture. Okay. Yeah.
You jump from documents, origin, and character to the canon here. And that applies also to every one of the letters in the New Testament?
Yes. Yeah, you can take this and apply it to the canon as a whole, or you can apply it to individual letters as well. What do you mean?
When the church or congregation or the church in general want to see if the document is part of the canon, do they go to the origin?
Yes. Yeah, and that's one of the things we looked at. Serapion, was it Serapion? No, it was Shepherd of Hermas. One of the reasons it's not received as part of the canon is it's not apostolic. We can't tie it to an apostle, so therefore we're not going to receive it. And that's why you have each of these three things is related to the other. There's an interplay between them. Yeah. Joby, did you have a question? Okay. All right. So again, all three of these are evidences of the canon. They are not the ground of the canon. Okay? And let me illustrate this. John chapter 10 and verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." All right, so what's the evidence of Christ's authority? It's not that the sheep follow him. It's that Christ has his own authority, therefore the result of that is that the sheep follow him. Okay? This is similar here in this idea of reception. The canon has its own authority, therefore we should expect that the church would receive the canon. Does that make sense? Let me try another one. Justification and good works. Which flows from which? Good works always flow from justification. Justification never flows from good works. Right? So that it makes sense that we would see the church receiving the canon as authoritative rather than the other way around. Okay. So the character of the letter or the book, the origin of the letter or the book, and the reception of the letter or the book. All three of these things have to be in place in order for it to be part of the canon. They're interrelated and they're connected. All right. Quote from Ritterbos here. He's a Dutch theologian, Reformed. "Christ will establish and build his church by causing the church to accept just this canon and by means of the assistance and witness of the Holy Spirit to recognize it as his." Okay, so Kruger's going to wrap all this up for us. If we only consider apostolic origins, we might think that the canon is all about history, facts, and historical processes. In the end, we are just left holding a bag of raw data. And if we only consider divine qualities, we might get the impression that the canon is just an instance of generic revelation given straight from heaven, with no historical manifestation at all. This not only would ignore the historical process of canonization, but would leave us with a canon that does not connect to or come from the real world. So ignoring these three aspects of canon is simplistic, and it leaves you with an unbalanced view of canon. Using only one of them is not enough to say we have good reason to hold these 27 books as the scriptures of the New Testament. But using all three, we see that process that unfolded in history. God gives his books through his apostles. The books are recognized and used as scripture by early Christians. And then the church, the wider church as a whole, achieves a consensus around those 27 books. The modern story wants to see canon as a dot, fixed in time at 325 or 367. But the canon is a reception by real people, in real times and real places, not a descent from heaven or a gift from angels of a single book. All right, so each of these, its character, its origin, or its reception, each one of these is going to be attacked by the modern story that we've looked at. And so the whole series has been an attempt to give you arguments to defend each of these three pillars in your own thinking and your discussions with others. Okay, any questions? That's a lot of hard thinking really fast. Yeah.
This argument of the canon that you just referred to, is it really between just the church? Because I wouldn't want to talk about this to an unsaved, unregenerate person who doesn't even believe that my 2 plus 2 equals 4. He's thinking that 2 plus 2 equals 6.
But if your neighbor comes over and says, and you've had discussions with him back and forth, and all of a sudden he's read Bart Ehrman's book, and now he wants to talk about canon. Now you have the tools to engage in that debate with him. This is not for you to bring up next time you're sitting on the bus next to an unbeliever. Okay. It's not an evangelistic tool. it's a hammer or a screwdriver to stick in your toolkit, and if you need it, you bring it out and you use it. Yes. Well, you would say prophetic instead of apostolic. Yeah, you probably could apply these to Old Testament as well. Yeah, I think it would work for that as well. Just, we have more data on the process for the New Testament than we do on the process for the Old Testament, which is one of the reasons I focused on the New Testament. Yeah. Okay. All right, let's close then. Again, Kostenberger, Kruger, excellent books. There's others you can see at the top of your handout if you want to get into them. And there's other authors beyond this as well. So if this has piqued your interest, there's plenty of reading that you can do to explore this topic further. So we do have good reason then to hold these 27 books of the New Testament as scripture. It's a reasonable belief. We have a reasonable faith, and we have arguments to offer. They're not going to convince everyone. They're not proof, but they are good arguments, and they are good arguments to engage in. God has put us in a spiritual family. We are members of one another in a local church, but we are also members of the whole body of Christ. And that's one of the benefits of going through something like this, of reading these old men who have passed on before us, is it helps us to see that we're part of this wider community of Christians. This study of canon then should lead us to appreciate our New Testament, that we have these books, that we have received them, that God has given them to us. And it should make us thankful. It should make us thankful that God has worked in history so that we have his word to make use of in our lives, to delight our souls, and to guide us in how we live and how we function as a church. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to look at the New Testament, to look at the Gospels, to look at the letters of Paul and John and others. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your word. We thank you, Father, for increasing our confidence in your word. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. Without your Holy Spirit giving us new hearts, we would be as blind as anyone else, and we would fail to see your word as your word. Father, we ask that this would lead us to gratitude, to thankfulness, and to greater obedience to this word which you have given. We thank you, Father, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has been declared in all the world. We thank you, Father, that he is establishing his kingdom and that he is returning again. In his name we pray. Amen.